And Father, it's our desire to respond appropriately and to live in a way that would cause others to see that you are real and that you love them as well. So to that end, we ask you to take these next moments. Amen.
Good morning. Good morning, everybody. I'd just love to be invited up here to Sinless Oregon to, from the dark Bay Area where it's so oppressively dark and such a wonderful family and community and neat people. I've been trying to move up here since the last time I was up here in June, and the devil's holding me back or something, but I can come up for a couple of days and be refreshed. One day in Oregon is like 1,000 years anywhere else, so in quality. If we could today, I'd like to do the whole book of Job with you. That's 41 chapters, and it's on page 758. The reason for Job is that the closing chapters of Job, which we're going to concentrate on, are an answer to people who think they know too much about creation, which is very easy to do. And after 6-hour exhausting hours yesterday, in which I told everybody what I thought about how God created the universe, today we have to balance that by talking about the fact that I don't think I really know very much after all. But there's another reason to look at the life of Job, and we'll skim through the whole book and take the next week and read through the whole book. It won't hurt you any. Job, this is probably the oldest book in the Bible. From the internal evidence, it looks like it's probably the first book that was ever written, maybe around the time of Abraham or so, maybe 2200 B.C., 4,000 years ago or so. And Job lives in the land of Uz, which is Edom, southern Jordan kind of area. Internally in the book of Job, you'll see evidence that the earth is recovering from the flood and recovering from the ice age and all the geologic upheavals that followed the great flood of Noah. And the earth is being repopulated by Noah and his sons. And the story of the book of Job is for all of us, because Job, when we first meet him, is a righteous man, a blameless man. And look real quick at chapter 1. His 7 sons and 3 daughters. It's a very large household and family, very wealthy man. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, large household. This man is the greatest of all the people of the East, and he even went to the trouble to go pray for his sons on their birthdays and offer sacrifices in case accidentally one of them had sinned in his heart. So he's very righteous man. He's blameless. The Bible says he's blameless. This means that this man was justified by faith, as we are. If we put our faith in Jesus, we are justified by faith, just as if I'd never sinned. God has taken your sins and put them on Jesus. Every sin you'll ever commit, including tomorrow's sins, has been given to Jesus, credited to his account. The righteousness of Christ has been charged to your account. Therefore, we are now in right standing with God, and we are all blameless. Now, the first time you heard that in Romans, you probably thought, hurrah, life's going to be wonderful now from now on out. Well, that's true, yes, but there's more to this story than just a profession of faith and a life that outwardly is blessed and prosperous. There's a lot more to being Christian, because how we work out in life, the reality that God says is true about us, is a long, difficult, painful, knockdown, drag out, bloody battle, really, frankly, is how we get where we're supposed to be at the end of our life. Now, there's an awful lot of hardship and suffering in Job, and a lot of people focus on that and ask the question, why does God allow the righteous to suffer? And that's not what the suffering of Job's all about, as I think we'll see here. But let's look at this story a little bit quickly. We have this little, in the end of chapter 1 and on chapter 2, we have this little behind-the-scenes glimpse into what's going on among the angels and all the time, this little behind-the-scenes thing, because angels are all involved in human affairs, and we don't know quite how, and we get the little glimpse here of God giving Satan permission to interfere and intervene in the life of Job for what appears to be no good reason. And Satan is allowed to do devastating damage to Job short of killing him, up to the limit of you can't take his life. Well, that's an enormous amount of devastation to bring into the life of a righteous man. Why in the world would God allow that? Is this a little game between God and the devil in the life of this righteous man? Well, no, it isn't. The attacks that the enemy is allowed to work in Job's life fall in two areas. The first attack is an attack on his possessions, on the externals of his life. The death of his seven sons and his three daughters, the loss of all of his animals and his bank account and his ATM card and his credit cards and his mortgage and his land that he owns is all taken away from him in a series of natural disasters with the devil behind him. All of a sudden, he's reduced from affluence and blessedness in economic terms to poverty. Well, the next thing that happens is that God allows the devil to attack Job personally at the level of his health and his physical well-being and his mental state of affairs. And the devil is allowed to devastate him totally physically so that he ends up, when the story begins, he ends up in a pile of ashes with boils and painful sores over his whole body, and you think he's going to die right in front of your eyes. This is God's righteous man, who's blameless before God, who nobody in the community can find fault with. And why in the world did God allow this senseless, purposeless, hard time to come upon Job? Well, that's where the story starts. Now, that's enough. You know, that's enough suffering for any one man for a lifetime. This might happen at the very end of your life. It didn't happen at the end of his life, turns out. Job's probably about 60 years old when the story starts. Sort of like. Maybe, okay? That's be older than most of you here, probably, by quite a bit. But that's where we start. Now, the next thing that happens, and a large part of the book is devoted to the next thing that happens when three friends from church show up at his house. Well, he doesn't have a house anymore. He's out in the garbage dump. And they didn't have churches then, but he had righteous friends in the neighborhood who were good theologians and knew their Bible well, what part of the Bible was there, and they knew all about God. And they come along to tell him why he's in this mess. And they've got it all figured out. And, of course, mostly he's had this happen to him because of some sin in his life. That's very logical. Bad thing happened to you, you must have sinned. Because you deserve a blessing all the time. So if God isn't blessing you, then you've done something wrong. So that's the kind of advice his three well-intentioned friends give him. And there's a long series of dialogues that you can read about back and forth between these three friends and Job. And they're exasperating, irritating, annoying dialogues. And Job's polite through every one of them with these three ornery, difficult friends. None of these friends shows Job any empathy, any compassion, any mercy. None of the friends stops to pray for him or to come alongside of him as a brother and say, this could happen to me. So he's got these three rather difficult friends. Now that's something that you'd rather not have when you're going through a time like this and nobody understands you. Job has his wife, but it turns out she goes through a kind of a temporary lapse. Can't blame her here. And she sort of gets hard to live with for a while. It comes around a little bit later, but he's alone. And he's crying out to God, too, all this whole time. God didn't say a word to him the whole time. Weeks go by in his misery. So that's your homework. You can read all the way now through and skip through all those pages. Get down to towards the end. We find that after these three men have all shut up because they didn't tell Job anything that sunk right into his heart, there's a young man that's listening, a high school kid here, listening to the conversation. One of the high school students, probably like one from this church here, is listening to this conversation. He sees, I've been reading John Eldridge's book and what. So he sees into this man and he has got insights. And so he, being very polite to talk to an older man, tells Job what he sees in Job, and he's right on target. Turns out he's got it right. Well, no older man's going to listen to a young man like this very often. It usually doesn't happen even when they're 100% right. Parents never listen to their kids, and older generation never listens to the younger generation, and so on. But we get little clues. Now, we begin to see that there is, in fact, something wrong inside of Job. Otherwise, God wouldn't have let this happen. This is not meaningless because no suffering is meaningless at all, particularly in the life of a Christian. This is not an accident because there are no accidents in the universe. There are no such thing as an accident. Everything's caused. So there's a reason why God has done this to Job, and it must be an important reason, and Job must be a little bit hard of hearing at first. He must have a hard time getting the message, or he would have gotten it earlier on. And Elihu now very politely makes some speeches, and Elihu has it figured out. Chapter 32, verse 1, gives you a little clue here. These three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Oops. righteous in his own eyes. Self-righteous. How could you be a believer in Jesus and be self-righteous? How could you be that way? Isn't that inconsistent with saying that your righteousness comes from God? Yep. Nobody has the insight to be able to help him and to see this, but his friends give up, and Elihu comes along and gently points out the things that he sees in his older brother. What I've learned, and it's very painful, is that other people generally see me much more clearly than I do, and my opinion of myself generally very narrow and not generally very right. And Elihu tries his best, but he doesn't get through either. There's some wonderful dialogues, you can read them. And we get up to chapter 38. We'll say that Elihu has wonderful insights. Now, all this long time through this whole ordeal, Job's praying, but he isn't getting any answer back from the Lord. Now, all of a sudden, God speaks to him directly. And you'd say, well, that's absolutely wonderful to have God have a one-on-one discussion with me and tell me what I need to know. Well, this is not exactly how it works. I don't think you want God to speak to you like this. I don't. I don't want God to have a dialogue of this kind, because this has got to be absolutely frightening and shattering. I don't like that. If another sinful brother wants to have an honest discussion with me, I can tolerate it, because he's a sinner and he's limited and he's mortal and he might not be right. If God calls me into a conversation, I'm pretty sure he's right and I'm wrong and he's stronger than I am. But Job has got to have this long SAT exam. He's going to get an all-day exam here and a quiz. It's a wonderful little quiz. There's humor in it because God's being really gentle with him, but it's going to end up shattering Job's pride and digging down into the core of his being. Let's see how that works out. See if this might ever apply to anybody here, ever. Probably not, but you might know somebody that this book fits. Okay, chapter 38. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" God's been listening in down there, you know. I'm not exactly impressed, Job, with your theology and with your self-justification and your rationalization and your logic. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man, stand up like a man, and let's talk man to man. I don't think I want to talk man to man with God. I don't even want to talk man-to-man with Jesus because of who he really is. This is terrifying to me. I will question you and you will answer me. That's going to happen at the end of our lives, if not sooner. We're going to stand before Jesus at the end of our lives and give account of ourselves for everything. So you might as well be ready for it. And if you could do that ahead of time, we'd be a little better off. All right, quiz. First quiz, creation. Job, let's find out how much you know about creation. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Who designed the universe? Who's the architect? Who measured it all out? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars all sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Oh, the angels were all there. Were you there, Job? I don't remember seeing you out there watching all this and taking notes. I don't remember it. Now, maybe you were there, Job. Maybe you know. Were you there when I shut in the sea with doors, when it burst forth and issued from the womb, and the primeval earth and the raising of the continent and the oceans waving against the shores? When I made the clouds its garment for the ocean and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for the ocean, for the seas, and set doors and bars? When I said, thus far you may come, but no farther? And here your proud waves must stop. God limits the boundaries of the oceans and the seas. Have you commanded the morning since your days begin? Are you the one that makes the sun rise every morning? Are you the one that causes the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Do you know the seasons and the times and the sun rising? And oh, in the middle of this is God's actions to sort out good and evil as he sorts light and darkness. And then he talks about the dawn here. The dawn takes on the form like clay under a seal. It stands out like a garment. When the sun first begins to come up, the land is colorless, and you only see the shadows. It looks like a lumpy clay when the dawn first comes up. That's the imagery here of the morning dawn. The dawn takes on form like a clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. So there's God as the moral judge we'll hear more about later. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Have you walked in search of the depths? Let's take a tour of the deep ocean. We get one of those mini subs and go down on the deep ocean, and let's walk around it. And let's see, do a little quiz, see what you know about the creatures that live in the sea and the subterranean sources of water. Let's see what you know about that. How about the gates of death? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Do you have any idea what happens when people die, of that great mysterious end of our lives when we leave this life and go into another experience? Well, God's watching people die all day long. Millions and millions of people have died down through the years. Is this something we don't know very much about or have much experience with and we're scared of? Well, it's everyday experience for God to know and understand those things. Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Come on, okay, now I'll sit back. You answer me, Job. Let's write it. I'll write down your answers and we'll see how you do on this little quiz. It's pretty embarrassing. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then? How old are you, Job? Were you born back then, before I created the world, so that you could observe it and see and understand it? Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Been around a long time, huh, Job? Not compared to me, the Ancient of Days, from eternity past. Oh, by the way, have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? All the great storms and not only that, but wars and disasters. Do you know by what way light is divided, is diffused? Do you know the east wind, how the east wind scatters over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water? That's continental division. Or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one? Rains out in the middle of the desert where no people ever go, and there's flowers growing out there, and they're not for your benefit, are they? And it doesn't rain out in the remote desert for you. It rains for God's own good pleasure. We like to think that the earth is ours and belongs to us, and it doesn't. God causes it to rain in a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there's no man, in order to satisfy the desolate waste and to cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Makes the grass grow out in the green just because he likes grass. Has the rain a father? Who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Glaciers and frozen lakes and ice and snow and hail and the miseries of winter. Earth recovering from the flood and the ice age. This is probably going on right there in Edom in the time of Job. So he probably knows about ice and snow. Okay, let's do our astronomy part of this exam. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? That's the constellation of the seven sisters. Or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Can you guide the great bear with its cubs, the Big Dipper? How about the constellations? Let's study the constellations. Tell me what the message is in the stars, what I've tucked away in the constellations for you, as if you could understand galaxies and supernova and quasars and all the reaches of space. Do you know all about? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens, how heaven and earth interact with each other, how I govern the universe? Can you set your dominion over the earth? How about if you take charge for a while? You take the wheel. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of rain may cover you? It's a little dry here. How about somebody going home and praying for rain? Let's have rain this afternoon. Or a rain dance. Let's see if that might work. No, it doesn't work. God makes it rain when he wants to. He knows perfectly how turned on, turned off. Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Wouldn't you like to have some thunder and lightning to punctuate your speech at the Rotary Club or something like that and make people think you're important? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who made you able to think and reason, Job, by the way? How'd you get this ability to question? How'd you get this rational mind of yours? Where'd that come from, by the way? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? That vivid, beautiful imagery of nature. Part one exam is ended. Part two, ready, part two? That was enough for me right there. No, God of nature. God of nature. Now let's see how you would do, Job, if I let you manage nature for a while. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in the lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for ravens when its young cries to God and wonders about for lack of food? Oh, by the way, Job, you're going to have to take care of all the animals on the earth and feed them daily, and lions are a little difficult to feed, and even the ravens, you got to get up to their nests, and you've got to make sure that all these, the lizards and snakes and fish that I've created, they've all got to be managed all the time, taken care of every day. Big job. Okay, Job, take that on. Oh, by the way, we've got some other problems. All the animals out there are in families. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Are you aware of how goats reproduce? Can you mark the time when the deer gives birth? Are you familiar with animal obstetrics? Are you? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know all about the animals and their breeding habits and purposes? Probably. Job probably doesn't know a thing about that. Do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring, their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, they depart and do not return to them. So here's all the animals growing up, starting little tiny animals, helpless, and coming into the world, and God feeds them and takes care of them, and they grow up and leave home and become adult animals and have more animals, and it goes on, and this is all so totally outside our control. Who's doing that? Who's managing that? Well, obviously God is. Tenderly, delicately, gently taking care of nature. That's the idea here. Oh, Job, who put the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? The onager is a very graceful donkey, not like the domestic donkey. His home I have made in the wilderness. His barren land, the barren land, the desert wasteland is his dwelling. He scorns the tumult of the city, not a social donkey. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture. A lot of wild animals don't particularly like to hang around man. We don't even hardly know they exist, except for maybe Jeff Corwin and Steve Irwin and some of those those two guys. How about the wild ox? We've got some pretty wild, cantankerous, difficult wild oxen out there, Job. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? How about just going and getting some of those wild oxen because they'd be useful in your farming? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Will you delegate your labor to him? Hand your farm over to one of these wild oxen and he'll trample down the barn and ruin all your crops and destroy the house. So do you want me to send you a few wild oxen? Uncontrollable wild oxen? Here's God's humor in verse 13, the ostrich. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly. But her wings and pinions, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? She leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a fish crushed them, or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern. Dumb, stupid bird. Because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself up on high, she scorns the horse and the rider. I'm not afraid of horses and riders. That's the dumb, stupid ostrich. And she survives and her young survive and they're still around. See, they haven't gone extinct because God's preserving and taking care of ostriches. Isn't that funny? Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms.
He mocks at fear and is not frightened. Nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. He does not stand firm because the trumpet is sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Think of all the great, mighty war horses and stallions and what magnificent, intelligent animals they are. And God made them. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Do you take care of birds? Do you know how to make them fly? Good heavens, we try to make submarines and airplanes that copy fish and birds and don't do a very good job at it. Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? It dwells on the rock, and it resides on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there, the eagle spies out its prey with very good vision. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones waiting in the nest suck up blood. Where the slain are, there it is. That eagle knows how to come down from its lofty crag and catch mice and rabbits and get its birds in the nest all fed. Can you do that, Job? Well, now we get a little short break here. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Job, do you want to go on playing God like you have been? You going to criticize how I run things? Do you know who you're talking to? See that there? Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. Whoops. Something's beginning to dawn on him. See, something's happening inside Job that he sees God differently than he ever has before in all of his life. You'd think God would say, well, that's enough for today. We might have some more of this little quiz time next week, but God doesn't do that. He says, oh, I'm not through with you yet. The Lord answered Job out of the wilderness and said, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. No way to get a postponement in this. No way to get a different attorney on your side. You got to stand up and he's going to talk to you right now. Stop what you're doing. Would you indeed annul my judgment? This is part three of the exam is going to deal with moral affairs on earth. Would you annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you might be justified? Are you more just than I am? Are you more just than I am? Now, this is really hits me home. Because I think sometimes I like to think I'm more just. I think I could run the universe better than God could in my arrogance and my self-righteousness. This is the deadly nature of our self-righteousness. Have you an arm like God? Can you enforce your decrees like I can? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Well, if so, then, Job, here's what let's do. Let's try a little experiment. Adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble. Okay, well, let's put on some kingly robes and I'll put you down in the center of the universe and you run the universe for a while. And part of the running of the universe is you're going to have to deal with proud, arrogant, selfish people, and you're going to have to be fair with them and judge them, and you got to know their hearts, too. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. You got a big job humbling people in the world today, and you got to be fair. Tread down the wicked in their place. You've got to punish evil. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. If you can do that, Job, can you do that? Then I also will confess to you that your right hand can save you. That sort of thing, then you can save yourself. You don't need me. Pretty strong language, isn't it? Pretty sure you don't need me. You can save yourself because you'll know enough to be able to save yourself. Now we get another little section, and I'll leave this to you for your homework assignment, because now we have this nice little discourse that starts in chapter 40, verse 15, and runs to the end of that chapter. And it's about a great land animal called Behemoth. And he is probably now extinct. He's got a tail like cedar, and he's got great scales. And his bones are like beams of bronze, and his ribs are like iron, and he's a great and mighty dinosaur of some kind, big animal. Then after that, so this is kind of God's exhibit. Look what I made. Look at this big, unconquerable dinosaur I made, stronger and bigger than a tank. And then God points out, and he says, oh, by the way, in the ocean depths, I have a creature called Leviathan, probably now also extinct, a great sea monster.
and great, marvelous sea monster. And these animals can breathe fire, and these animals are unconquerable, and no man can destroy them at all. And these are not only literal animals, but they become a symbol of something that we all know about. It says in the very last verse of chapter 34, he of Leviathan, chapter 41, verse 34, it says of this Leviathan, he is king over all the children of pride. Now, if you think about that a little bit, these two animals show us the two forms of pride, the strongholds of pride in the human heart. One form of pride that we hold on to is our outward pride, our arrogance, our self-righteousness, which is expressed outwardly, our presumptuous sins that are outward. The other form of pride is the inward pride of stubbornness and inner rebellion that's hidden from everybody. It's in the depths of the sea. And these two big animals that only God can manage are perfect symbols of human pride, perfect symbols of pride in all of its forms, of pride being at the root of all of our sins. Whoops. I thought I was humble when I came to the Lord. I thought I was getting all I ever needed when I first came to the Lord. And that's 41 years ago, and I think I hardly know what humility is. Job's having a hard time understanding God. And it's taken an awful lot to get him to this far. Broken down and humbled, where he'll hear. Chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? First question. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Oh, what a fool I have been. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear up until now. But now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, there is the scary part of Job. To spend your whole life long learning about God and listening to sermons and listening to the radio and reading the Bible and getting all the knowledge in your head and knowing that God's there, but never really experiencing Him at this level of direct insight, visionary insight. A glimpse of God who is holy is so shattering that you could be easily undone, destroyed by a glimpse of God. And here he gets his glimpse of God. And what do you see when you see God as he really is? What do you see? You see yourself as an absolute miserable worm. Ever happened to anybody here? Good thing if it does. Oh, how helpless I really am. Oh, how naive I am. How self-righteous. How hypocritical. How playing God I am. Oh, wow. Do I ever need grace? Oh, how presumptuous has been my arrogance before the Lord. I abhor myself and repent in dust, cloth, and ashes. Well, now this is time for him to die and go home, right? This is deathbed confession. End of his life, deathbed confession. He goes home to glory now. No, not actually. His life is far from over. God's homework is done. It took all of this suffering and misery to get Job's pride cracked enough to get through his shells and his defenses to the point where God could say, look, I love you and this is what I'm like, and you're going to have to get used to the fact that I have to be just and I am righteous, and you've got to be holy because I'm holy, and if you're going to live with me, you've got to be a whole person, and I have to be rough with you sometimes. So you see that. It's not just nominal Christianity. This is reality. It's the real world. Okay. Now that you understand that, now that we're back in the right track again, Job, will you let me run the universe? Will you stop trying to meddle in my affairs and just be obedient to me? Oh yes. Okay, Lord. Gotcha. Now, what's this righteous man, blameless man, to start with, way long time ago. Now we get what happens. So it was after the Lord has spoken these words to Job. The Lord said to Eliphaz, one of his three friends, the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you. I'm very angry with you and your two friends. You have not spoken of me what is right, but Job has all along. All along, Job's been righteous, and all along, Job has not in any way denied the Lord or been righteous. His conduct's been righteous through this whole ordeal, and his friends have misused their knowledge of God, and it's displeased God. Now, okay, you guys, you wiseacres, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and then Job will pray for you. And if Job prays for you, I'll accept him because he's more righteous than you guys are. And if you don't pay attention right now, I'll deal with you according to your foolishness, because Job has spoken what is right about me and you guys haven't. fellow believers, well-meaning, well-intentioned fellow believers. Ooh. Wow. I'd rather be Job than any one of these three guys right here. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord accepted Job, and these three men probably were humbled and turned into better men and grew and continued to grow in their faith. We don't know. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. And all of his brothers and his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before all this disaster came to him, and all who had eaten food with him in his house, and they all came and consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a ring of gold. Very nice. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. Amazing. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. 20 kids now. 10 of them in heaven and 10 more to start with. That's pretty neat. 7 new kids. And then there's something interesting. He had 3 daughters beforehand. Now he's got 3 more daughters, but there's a big change. Big change now. Listen to verse 14. He called the name of the first Jemima, which means dove, the name of the second Keziah, which means horn of adornment, the name of the third Karam Hakbek, means fragrance. In all the land there were no women as beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. Unheard of. Gave them equal status with their brothers. There's some real redemption in his life. And Job's family now is going to be treated much more lovingly and compassionately, and he's going to bless his daughters, not just his sons in a patriarchal society. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his children and his grandchildren for 4 generations. Wow. He lived another 140 years, probably 200 years old when he died, sort of a little older than maybe Abraham. This little momentary light affliction doesn't amount to anything, does it, in the light of where he ended up? This little turbulence of losing his family and his property and his house and his health and being in sackcloth and ashes and having all of his friends misunderstanding him and having the community give up on him and being down in the dumps because God wanted him to learn something. Because God had to do this, had to be that severe, fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What does it take to get you to appreciate God for who He is as a personal, intimate God, as a holy God, personal, intimate, not up in the clouds far away? This is a neat story about the practical side of our knowing God as He is, because God doesn't change. We got to get there someday. You might not have this kind of visionary experience of God until your deathbed. It'd be nice if you had it now, because then you could really be blessed. And I don't think this is once only either. At least for me, it isn't, with my stubbornness and the things that we don't know about ourselves that God has to show us so that we can be what we're supposed to be. Well, I love the book of Job very much. Father, thank you for the story of Job, this righteous man who lived a long time ago. It's such a wonderful, wonderful tale in the Hebrew Bible of a man and a family and disasters and the unchanging God of nature and God of judgment and God of the universe, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, the judge of all mankind. Thank you that from this book we can see that you are in charge of all affairs in heaven and on earth, that nothing escapes your attention, that everything's in your perfect control, that you want us to enjoy you and to live in fellowship with you and to be in a state of worship and reverence and awe and wonder at you, particularly since you've undertaken to redeem us and to bless us and to protect us, and that you guarantee the end result of the salvation work that you started in us. how comforting this is in view of the fact that real life has heartache and suffering and brokenness and hurt and pain, and we often are confused and do not understand what you're doing. And here, Father, we can see that you are always working things together for our own ultimate good. Help us to be patient through today's afflictions, knowing that tomorrow you want to bless us more and make us ready to live with you forever. In the name of Jesus. Thank you.